Today we are going to do the final message in a series of messages that we've returned to periodically throughout the year. And that is, we are doing messages on this topic of examining yourself. Remember, this was all started in my heart at the beginning of the year because of one particular interaction with a person that had walked with the Lord for a long period of time and had drifted away from the Lord. And it was just something the Lord called my attention to and was speaking to my heart about in terms of encouraging all of us to not just because we happen to have been in Christ or been church members or done the Christian thing for a certain amount of time, that we don't look at it like you create a certain kind of natural momentum to where no matter what, everything is just going to go along fine as you progress through the years of being a Christian. It's important, as we've seen throughout this series, to periodically stop and to evaluate and to examine our own hearts. The concept that I started with at the beginning of the year was the idea of why we go to doctors when we're not sick. We all know about going to doctors when we are sick to get their help, medication, various treatments to alleviate our sickness. But how many of you have ever once in your life gone to a doctor on a day when you weren't sick for what we call a checkup? And the whole reason we go to doctors for checkups, I mean, can't we check ourselves up? I mean, the idea is there is the possibility physically of things developing within our physical well-being, in our physical bodies that are not healthy for us, and we can't peer into our own physical bodies. We need doctors, those who are trained, those who have special equipment to be able to do that for us. Now, the idea here is that spiritually speaking, there is a need for periodic heart examination, spiritually speaking. And we took this concept from this passage that we've read for each one of these messages in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like to read it one last time. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did while present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. This, the background of all of that, again, is just simply that there was a problem that had developed within the Christian congregation at the city of Corinth. The problem was one in which the man who, by the Spirit of God, had been led to go to Corinth and first preach the gospel and then, by the grace of God, form those who believed that message into a church, a congregation of people, that same individual was now being called into question by some who had risen in the congregation as conflicting or in a sense competing leadership. And they were attempting to undermine Paul's authority. And now he was forced throughout this 2 Corinthians letter to defend his own apostolic ministry. And so he's saying, look, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you and I'm going to confront those who have called this ministry into question. Then he shifts to this emphasis that we've been focused on. Verse 3 again, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. All right, and so what we've identified is that there are specific tests, just like when you go to the doctor and you're not sure whether there's something that you need to be concerned about developing inside where you can't see it in your physical body. There are spiritual tests that the Lord has provided for us that enable us, like an X-ray machine, to peer inside of our spiritual hearts, our own hearts. We're not leaning on our own ability to see what's in our hearts here. We're leaning on the Lord's ability to expose or reveal to ourselves what's really going on in our own hearts. And so he calls our attention to certain specific focal points in order to conduct these tests of our heart, these self-examinations. The focal points that we've camped on throughout the year are examining ourselves in regards to whether we've ever truly been born again, whether the Holy Spirit has made us his home, has come to live inside of us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whether our hearts are continuing as they did the first time we heard it, to hold to the saving message of the gospel, the only message that actually is capable of saving our souls. Whether we are, as disciples of the Lord, really, on a regular, continuing basis, continuing in his word, in the right relationship to his word, reading his word as that one communication from God that he intends to use to continue to transform our lives. Whether we are committed to practicing righteousness, and as part of that commitment, a commitment to cease practicing old patterns of sin. And then in the last focal point, as David shared, examining our hearts as to whether we truly love God, not assuming that we do, not presuming that we do, but examining our hearts to see whether our love for God is fresh, whether our love for God is legitimate and authentic, and whether our love for the brethren is the same. Today, I want to focus on the very last one. And the last focal point is what the Bible describes as the blessed hope. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Now, there's a key phrase in this passage that I'm going to be focused on as the title and as the main theme of the message, and it is this phrase, the blessed hope. And hope is one of those words that we kind of all understand and we commonly use, but I want us to be clear about the biblical nuance of the word hope. It's a little bit different than how the world around us commonly uses the concept of hope. In the world, a hope can be something as light as a mere wish or a desire for something in the future, but not necessarily any real expectation that that is ever going to happen. You know, for instance, you might hope to win the lottery one day. I hope you're not hoping to win the lottery. But you might hope to win the lottery. But most people that have in the world a hope to win the lottery don't really confidently expect to win the lottery. And if they do, they're fantasizing. You know, the vast majority of them. Biblical hope is not a fantasy. It's not a mere wish. It's a confident anticipation with expectation of a sure and certain future event. And when we're going to read in this passage, this particular hope is referred to as the blessed hope. The reason it's called the blessed hope, and it's the only place that a hope is called the blessed hope, it sets this one hope above and apart from all others, distinguishing this hope as being the most important hope that a person can have. You know, hope is a very, very important element in every human being's life. In fact, hope is one of the most interesting things that distinguishes us as human beings from all other aspects of God's creation. For instance, animals who think, who feel, don't hope. Your animals don't hope. Your dog doesn't hope. Your cat doesn't hope. To hope is the ability to not just live your life today, but live your life today with a perspective and anticipation of some future event. And I'm not talking about, you know, when you say to your dog, and he's been trained to do this, like I say to my dogs, do you want to eat? And suddenly, they're anticipating. That's a kind of a very low-level hope. But they're not anticipating dinner a week from today. They're anticipating dinner right this moment. You know, like Pavlov's dogs in the famous psychological experiment. And I can say, do you want to eat? And if I don't immediately feed them, I literally will get a, a pool of drool on the floor from my dogs because, you know, I've set certain things in motion. But that's not hope for them. That's something else. But you and I have hope. We're designed as creatures of hope. But that's unique. Human beings are the only creatures that can hope. All right? And the point of us having that hope is that it shapes our lives. It gives meaning and direction and purpose to our lives. What happens when people, I mean, any person, loses all hope? At the very least, they get depressed, if not in despair, and some even go to the ultimate extent and end their own lives sinfully, prematurely, tragically, because they see no reason for living. So hope is critically important to the quality of our lives. And we all have hopes. I mean, the hope we're going to be studying this morning, the blessed hope, the most important hope, is certainly the most important hope that we should have as believers. But it's not the only hope that we have. Every person in this room has hopes for their life. You might have certain hope for your future in terms of, if you're not married yet, you hope probably to be married one day. If you are married, you hope that your marriage will, if it's a good marriage, you hope that it will continue to be good. If it's not so good, you hope that it will someday get better. You have hopes for your children. You hope that they will grow up and be certain kind of adults and live a certain kind of life and that you'll have a certain kind of relationship with them in the future. If you work a job, you have certain hopes about your job. If you're out of work, you have hope that you'll get work. If you live in a house that you really enjoy, you hope that you'll be able to hold on to that house. If you live in a house that's not that great, you hope someday that you'll live in a nicer house. And there's, you know, I could just go on and on listing out the things that give direction and a sense of purpose to our lives, and those are all in the category of hope. But none of those are anywhere close to this one hope that's described in Titus chapter 2. And it's very important for us in terms of the spiritual quality of our lives that we're able to keep these hopes in their proper categories. One we could call a kind of a natural hope, and even if it has certain spiritual elements to it, is not like what this hope is meant to accomplish in our hearts. Let's read from Titus 2. I'll read verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared. The word appeared here means to be manifested in visible form. When did the grace of God ever appear manifested in visible form so that you could look at it and say, there is the grace of God? What Paul is referring to is when Jesus was born as a human being. It's just one more of the many ways that he describes what we call the first coming of Christ, the incarnation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And what is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in this short passage, Paul refers to two appearings, and they're both in reference to appearings of Jesus. The first appearing was the appearing of His grace when He came bringing salvation. His second appearing will not be an appearance of grace. That may sound strange to our ears. And His second coming is not for the purpose of bringing salvation. His second coming, He's not coming to save those who are not yet saved. He's coming to bring all things to a conclusion, to an end. He's going to bring everyone's life to an end, suddenly, dramatically, unexpectedly, without their invitation, without their expectation. We're talking about those who don't know Him. He's going to bring everyone's life to an end, and not just everyone's personal life. He's bringing the entire world to an end in one day, in one moment of time. So Paul here, referring to that event, says, we, as believers, unlike the world, are, in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of Christ. And Paul identifies the second coming of Christ as our blessed hope. Now, what that simply means is, out of all things that we should hope for in life, we all have ideas about the future. We all have dreams. We all have preferences, desires, hopes. Out of all of those things, we should be, if our hearts are in a spiritually healthy place, hoping for this above everything else. And what that practically means, and this is going to sound strange as I describe it, but that more than anything else in our lives, we should be hoping for our lives to end. And we should be hoping for this world in which we live, not just our personal life, but all of life as we presently know it, to end suddenly, dramatically. Lord, what I want more than anything else is I want my life to end, and I want the world, the entire world around me, to end suddenly. It's over. Done. Finished. Concluded. Now, does that mean no life beyond? Of course not. We understand that the end of our life, you know, it's the closing of one door, one chapter, and the opening of not another similar, same as door, the opening of an ultimate door, the greatest door. We only have tasted through our exposure to God's Word what's waiting for us on the other side of that door. But the taste that I've had has given me enough confidence to say that what's waiting for us on the other side of that door is so far above the best day we had here. You see those bumper stickers, you know? The worst day fishing is better than the best day at work. What is that person communicating? They love fishing more than they love anything, and that, you know, I could go out there and fish and not catch anything, and I enjoyed my day much more than if I was slaving away at work. Well, it's that concept, but, you know, let's multiply that by a million, by a billion, and say the worst day in eternity, as if there were such a thing, right? The worst day in eternity. Compare that now to the best day you've ever had. The best day. I mean, not all of your days are good days. No. But just imagine, what was the best day you've ever had in your life? And now compare that to the worst day in eternity. Just the average, mundane, eternal day. You know, same old, just eternity today. Nothing more going on. And compare those two. Now, the thing is, to what Paul is communicating to the church is that our hearts, if we're in a spiritually healthy place, should be in a perspective that that's what we want more than anything else. That we want this to come to an end. Doesn't mean we hate our present life. I mean, some of us enjoy our lives more than others. Depends on what your life is filled with. You know, if you're one who is struggling with a lot of physical ailments, I mean, I look at Moshe this morning. Do you think he might want eternity to come? Do you think he might long for the second coming of Christ? Do you think he might look with some measure of greater anticipation to the redemption of his body? Glorified. Of course, you know. But what if you're not in Moshe's chair? You know, what if you're not in his circumstance? What if you're not paralyzed? What if your life is going pretty swimmingly the way you would like it to go? Now, not everybody's in that place. But let's say things are going pretty good. And, you know, I'll never forget, I was at a church meeting that I was teaching, and I was teaching on Bible prophecy this one time, and I taught something that where I mentioned the second coming of Christ, and I, I gave a similar kind of exhortation, not the entire message, but it was an element in what I was teaching. And I'll never forget that this one sister in the Lord came up to me afterwards and admitted to me, saying, you know, I'm not sure I like the sound of what you just described, because I don't want my life to end right now. I have things that I'm looking forward to. I want to see my children grow up. I want to see my children married. I want to have certain things occur in my life, and I want to enjoy them. I want to enjoy them to the fullest. And I don't want to miss out on that. And if the Lord were to come now, I would miss out on that. See, and that's the point, is that that person with honest heart was struggling with a natural perspective conflicting with this deeper spiritual perspective that Paul is describing here in Titus chapter 2. And sometimes our perspectives do conflict like that. We know that we should want the second coming of Christ to be our blessed hope, but is it really? That's what I'm encouraging all of us, and I'm with you in this stopping this morning, pausing for a moment and examining our hearts. Is this really our blessed hope? The thing we anticipate more than anything else, the thing we desire more than anything else, the thing we want more than anything else is, Lord, what I want is I want my life to end, I want the world to end, and I want to be with you. I want you to return. Why are you waiting any longer? That should be where our heart's at. But we're not always there. And so let's look at some passages this morning that I hope will help shift our perspective, reorient it in the way that it should be. Turn with me from Titus to the book of Colossians, if you would, chapter 3. I'll of course stop and comment as we go through these passages, but I'm not going to do a lot of comment. I want the passages to speak for themselves, to some extent anyway. Colossians chapter 3, again, Paul describing not just his heart and his perspective, but what should be the heart and the perspective of all of the church, all of the believers, and you and I included in that group. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Okay, now let me emphasize that point before I read on. Set your mind on things that are above. He doesn't say, along with setting your mind on the things that are on the earth. He says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, what does this actually mean on a practical, down-to-earth level, because we're still living here on earth? Does this mean we're to just ignore our life in this world and pretend that it doesn't matter and it doesn't exist? Of course not. Our lives here do matter because they are preludes to eternity. It's what God is using our life here and now to get us ready for eternity. But the point is, our life is not the priority. Here and now is not the priority. Everything that is going on in this present life of yours is not for you, this present life of yours. It's to get your heart oriented and ready for eternity. And so he can say, don't think so much about this earthly stuff that we all tend to get so enveloped in, wrapped up in. Like, how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy of movies? Do you remember that one scene where Frodo has to go through the cave, Shelob's lair, this giant spider, and he hears a sound and it scares him and he takes off running? And he runs smack into a gigantic web that this spider has woven across the entire, entrance to the tunnel. And he's just stuck to this web. He is so stuck to it that he can't, in his own strength, detach himself, detangle himself from it. And what happens for all of us is that we living our lives, we understand as believers more than the world does the importance of this present life, the value of this present life. But we can, all of us, every single one of us, get so wrapped up in it that it becomes our tunnel vision focal point as though this life is all there is and all that matters. But it's not even what matters most. It just matters to the degree that it relates to eternity and prepares our hearts for what is to come. In a sense, we could say it this way. Our real life, not that this life is a fantasy, but our real life is the life that we will one day live. Not this present, short, brief moment of a life in the scope of eternity. I mean, think about it. This life, I don't care if the Lord blesses you with exceptionally long years. This isn't going to happen for any one of us, but let's say He grants you Methuselah length of years. Methuselah lived literally, I believe that this is a literal description, 969 years in this world. Now compare that with eternity. Billions upon zillions upon quadrillions of years compared to 969. And put those two in a scale and see which is bigger, which matters most, which is more important. Let's read on from verse 2. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What He's saying is, if you're in Christ, you died to your former life. Your former life was one that was defined by this present life only. You died to that. Where your life is now is in heaven. It's in Christ. It's with Him. It's not here. So you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then, and it's referring to the second coming, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, meaning, if you get this, if you understand this, then it should transform how you practically conduct yourself in this present life. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. The implication is you're not any longer. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. All right, turn with me, if you would, from there to Hebrews chapter 13. Keep in mind, the focal point this morning is not just interesting facts about the second coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ is as a focal point of heart examination of our perspective and our relationship with Him. Hebrews 13, I'll read three verses, starting in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. What's it referring to here is that He was crucified just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. What the writer of Hebrews is referring to is that some of the Hebrew Christians were beginning to suffer persecution because of their commitment to Christ, because they had acknowledged Jesus was Messiah. And the rest of the Jewish community did not like that and was applying social pressure and worse to their lives in order to get them to stop proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And now this is a word of exhortation to say Jesus suffered outside of the camp of the society. So if we're going to be connected to Him, let's join Him there. Even if it means we have to suffer in this present life in order to be connected to Him. And then in verse 14, for here in our present life, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, this is specifically a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Anybody here ever been physically to the city of Jerusalem? Okay, one. I've never been. You know, for the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, the city of Jerusalem was the focal point of their lives. Had been. They'd been raised with that perspective. You know, Old Covenant Israel, you know, Jerusalem was the center and the focus of God's concerns in the earth as the spiritual capital city of His people, His covenant people. And what the writer is essentially saying is, are you willing to be disconnected from this natural earthly city of Jerusalem that you've been raised from day one with it as the most important thing in your life? Are you willing to be disconnected from this natural city for the sake of Christ because He was disconnected from that natural city? And are you really willing to recognize that the city that you are meant to identify with isn't even here on the face of this earth? It's a heavenly city, a new and greater Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's above, as it's described in other places. The heavenly Jerusalem. That's our city. That's our focal point. That's where we identify. That's where Paul in other places describes us as citizens of a heavenly city, a heavenly kingdom. So he says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Join me there. I'll read from verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's using a word picture describing a tent, connecting it to the concept of our physical bodies. So just read in this passage, tent equals your physical body. Why a tent as opposed to, well, we do live in it, but why a tent instead of a stone house? You know, because tents are just, you know, you just camp out in tents. I mean, unless you're in an extreme circumstance that you would not choose, no one lives in a tent. I mean, I did for a short period of my time in my younger adventuresome days, but I don't recommend it. You notice when you come to my place, you're not coming to my tent anymore. You know, it's not just because of Sandy. Believe me, I don't want to live in a tent either. I mean, unless you're looking at like those, you know, those sheiks that live in these extremely nice tents in the Middle East. But that's not what we're talking about here. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is intentionally and interestingly, he was what as a side job to make ends meet? He was a tent maker. And he's using this tent imagery to shift our perspective about our physical bodies. There's nothing in this world that we're more committed to than our physical bodies. It's just the nature of it. I mean, it's all you got, really, when it comes down to it. And he wants us to understand this body isn't what it's all about. This body in this life is not what it's all about. It's just temporary. It's a tent. But there is a house. It's not here. It's not now. It's in the heavens. It's reserved. It's waiting for you. And that house is your redeemed, glorified, resurrection body. A body that is indestructible, powerful. A body that is glorious. A body that is identical to His resurrected body. That's what he's comparing here. This present, weak, earthly, tent-like dwelling to that eternal house that's waiting for us. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. And it seems like I'm groaning more as time goes on, not less. And if you're not there yet, if you haven't learned the groaning pattern, just give it a little time. Trust me. I thought there would never be a time when I would hear older folks groan, you know, at certain moments. I thought, no, I'm never going to be one of those groaners. You groan. It's unavoidable. I'll find myself, I don't even mean to, I'll be like getting up from the couch and a groan escapes from my lips. Exactly. Where is that old person, you know? For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. What he's talking about here is the hope of the believer is not just to have your spirit escape from your body, which was a Greek concept, a Greek philosophical concept, not a biblical concept at all. We're not longing for our spirit to just escape from this difficult physical dwelling that we're in because it gets sick and it's weak and it gets tired and all of those things. We're longing for our spirit to be released from this body, to be joined to a greater, permanent, eternal body that is perfect and is the way God wants it to be. That's what we're longing for. And so he says in verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee of that eventuality. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we were at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would, and I want you to just catch the flavor of Paul's perspective. It's not necessarily what is our perspective, it just should be. He says, so, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So the test I'm asking you to examine your heart with this morning is, would you really rather that be the case for you? Would you rather your life be over and that you be with the Lord? Because that's the way it should be. Now, does that hope lead us to take that step for ourselves? No, we're not talking about ending our lives prematurely. We're talking about the Lord answering the desire of our heart by returning to this world in what great event we call the second coming of Christ. And along with that event, we will receive the resurrection of our bodies. The redemption, the final phase of the great event we call our salvation. So he says, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This last emphasis in verse 10 just makes the point that I made earlier in the message, which is that this life only has meaning and significance as it relates to eternity. You are going to be judged, I will be too, and evaluated for every single thing you ever do. And all that will matter then is how what you did in this world related properly, rightly, to eternity. Everything else is just wasted and lost. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Let's go on to another passage. Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to read you a series of three passages that are all connected to each other. This is the testimony in light of what we've just been focused on. This is the testimony of one individual. I've mentioned this individual before. We're talking about a biblical individual, someone from first century church life. And this person is mentioned in these three passages for our sake, because of a pattern that we're meant to observe in terms of what took place, what happened in this person's life. The first one is in Colossians chapter 4. I'll read verse 14 only. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. What Paul does at the end of all of his letters, for the most part, there's a couple of exceptions, but he gives personal greetings to members of the churches that he's writing to, that he is connected to, that he has spiritual relationship with, like family, spiritual family. And he not only greets them personally, but he also sends greetings through his letters on behalf of those who are traveling with him and working with him in the ministry of the gospel. Paul often, not always, there are some moments where he was completely alone in the ministry, but there were large segments of his life and ministry where he traveled with an apostolic team of ministers, people that worked with him and helped him in the ministry of the gospel. Luke was one of his great helpers, helping him spiritually and also helping him by caring for his physical needs as a physician. That was God's gracious provision for Paul with all that he had to go through in his trials as an apostle. But one of his traveling companions was this man, Demas. And all we see here is that Demas is with Paul. He's traveling with him. He's part of the apostolic team that's ministering with Paul. Let's turn to another passage. Philemon chapter 1. And I'm going to let you find that on your own. Actually, I'll help you out. It's after Titus and before Hebrews. Philemon chapter 1. One of the least focused on New Testament books, single chapter, personal letter between Paul and another brother. This is not the focus of the letter. It's just a specific comment about our friend Demas. Philemon, verse 24. I'll go ahead and read verse 23 just to get the flow. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Paul's in prison, in a Roman prison at this moment as he's writing it. Roman prisons were not comfortable. They were not a place that you would choose to go. I mean, nobody wants to go to prison, but trust me, I've done a lot of prison ministry over the years and visited a lot of prisons. There is no prison in the United States that you would want to compare with a Roman prison. The prisons here, as bad as they are more like resorts compared to the Roman prison, okay? And so Paul is in prison. He's not in prison because he's done anything wrong. He's in prison because of the gospel. And his fellow worker in the gospel, Epaphras, is also sharing his imprisonment for the same reason. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. All of those were the apostolic helpers that were with Paul committed to the ministry, including Demas. Let's read one more passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, as most of you know, is the very last, chronologically, the last letter that Paul wrote. Final words, final instruction, directed to his young co-worker, Timothy, one of the ones who was in his most trusted inner circle of apostolic helpers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the very end of the letter, verse 10. I'll read verse 9 and 10. Paul is still in prison. This time it's a second imprisonment. Between the passage we read a moment ago, he had been released. He did more missionary work. Now he's, you know, been led back into an imprisonment. This time he's not getting out. This time he's going to be executed for the faith. And he's writing to his young helper, young co-worker, a young man he led to the Lord named Timothy. And he tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Why? He knows he's going to die soon. He wants to see Timothy before he dies. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, another co-worker, has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Now, as far as we know, Crescens, who went to Galatia, Titus, who went to Dalmatia, Luke, who remained with him, were all on assignment from Paul. Paul often, with the young men that were around him, helping him in the ministry, would send them as messengers, carrying letters and other important information to the churches, to keep the churches connected to each other spiritually. So they were probably all on assignment, with the one lone exception of Demas, who had been Paul's apostolic co-worker for some period of time. The only way you get into that position is if the Lord places you there, and at the moment when Paul most needed to be able to lean on Demas, in his most extreme circumstance, his testimony about Demas was, Demas has deserted me. Why would Demas desert his trusted friend and co-worker Paul? because he was in love with this present world. Now, what does that mean? We don't know exactly what shape or form that took. It might have just been a simple matter of the fear of sharing Paul's imprisonment, loving his life in this world to such an extent that he was willing to compromise his calling in the Lord and his relationship to Paul to avoid being placed in Roman prison. Because all the Romans required you to do to avoid imprisonment was just to stop preaching the gospel and stop saying that Jesus was Lord. And why was that so important to the Romans? Because in their civic declaration, Caesar was Lord. They actually required Roman citizens to make that declaration. Caesar is Lord. And of course, Paul, you know, though he was a Roman citizen, was proclaiming someone else was Lord other than Caesar. And it may have just simply been that Demas didn't want to pay that price, wanted his life in this world to be more comfortable than Paul's life was. And, you know, when the rubber met the road, he hit the road rather than stuck to his commitment. All right, two last passages. I'll go a little bit more quickly through this next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we're looking at these passages just to strike our perspectives about our present life in relationship to our life in eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning those who have died as Christians, have perished. Meaning, that's the end, period, the end. Not the prelude to a new and greater life, but just the end. And then verse 19, the focal point of what I want to point out. If in Christ we have hope. Do we have hope in Christ? Absolutely. It's our most important hope. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, what does he mean? He means living your Christian life from the perspective of Christ is my hope, but he's my hope that he will make my life in this world a better life. That's why I'm a Christian, to have a better life right here and right now. Do you know that there are many, 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 I wish I could say a few more minis and not run out of time to make the point. Many people who follow Christ only to have a better life in this world because they have been taught that that is what will happen for them if they will follow Christ. There are gigantic churches on television preaching a gospel that is essentially reduced to follow Christ and you will have a better life in this world. And that's all that it really means to them. And what Paul is addressing is that exact point here. When he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. How could that be? How could it be that those who are placing their hope in Christ are to be most pitied? Well, if their hope in Christ is only for Christ to make their life a better life, they are to be pitied because that's not his priority. Now, thankfully, the Lord does bless us, and he is generous, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he does make our lives better in this world. It's better to live your life in this world with Christ than apart from him. But that's not his priority, and that's not what the Christian life is all about. It's not all about making this present life better. It's about eternity. It's about something that he has in his mind and in his heart for us forever and ever and ever. All right, one last passage. Revelation chapter 22, last chapter in the Bible. Let's end with this, just as the Bible does. I'll read a section of verses starting in verse 12. This should be our heart. This should be our perspective. This should be our desire. This should be our cry. This is beginning, this section in verse 12 begins with a quote from the Lord Jesus as he's speaking in his heavenly glory to John, the one he gives this revelation to. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. That they may enter the city by the gates. Which city? Not the present, natural, physical Jerusalem. The heavenly, new, greater, glorious Jerusalem. Outside that heavenly city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And this is the part where now, as he has made his proclamation, as the beginner of history, the Alpha, and the ender of history, the Omega, this is what his church should say in response. Not, amen, Lord, but not yet, please. Let me enjoy a little bit more of this first. The church's response is this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit here is, of course, the Holy Spirit working in the church and through the church. And the Bride is the church in response to the Spirit's work in our hearts. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What does that mean? Single word response to all that the Alpha and the Omega declared. It means, yes, that's what we want. We can't wait. Bring it on. Please return. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Amen means, so be it. That's what we want. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. God bless you this morning as you examine your heart before the Lord in regards to your fundamental perspective. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word that catches us up short and reminds us and reorients us and refocuses us. And I thank you for the work of your Spirit who works understanding into our hearts and applies what is most important to our hearts in a way that we can get it and in a way that we can be changed, transformed by it. I desire to be one that looks with great anticipation to your return and to eternity and to a true and greater life that awaits. Lord, make that our heart's cry. Make it our heart's focus. Make it our heart's desire. By your Spirit, I pray. Amen.